When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring, after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, or the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
Thank you, Rich. My name is Pete. Let me add the welcome, my welcome to the one that you've already received from Tim and from others. I'm one of the associate ministers here, and it's my job to take us through the second week of our Bible overview. We're trying to cover the whole Bible story from the first book, Genesis, right through to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and we're trying to cover the Bible story, but look at this specific theme of friendship with God, as it says up on the screen. Friendship with God. Now, someone somewhere has said that friendship is the bacon bits in the salad bowl of life. Friends are the bacon bits in the salad bowl of life. But I'd like to think that actually friendship is a bit more fundamental than that. So you take the bacon bits out of a salad, you've still got a pretty decent salad. You might be the sort of person that doesn't really think that salad is a very decent thing at all. And you might think, yeah, friends, they're like the bacon bits of life because it's, you know, the only bit worth having. But basically, friendship's fundamental, isn't it? It's basic to us. Our need and our desire for friendship is something basic. That's why when friendship is broken or lost, it hurts. It really hurts. I remember one of the first times that I had a massive falling out with one of my school friends. We were about six. We must have been really annoying each other for some reason. I can't remember what it was about, but we ended up having a fight, a proper scrap. Two six-year-olds out on the school field, just having a proper scrap. You know, there was pulling of sleeves and, you know, hitting and all sorts of stuff. Not very pretty. And that was it. At the end of the scrap, that was it. Friends no more. No way. I remember when it hit home, I sobbed. Cried my little heart out. I didn't want to not be friends with that guy anymore. I didn't want the friendship to end. I didn't want to be friendless. We did eventually make up. But you see, it illustrates it, doesn't it? I'm sure we can all think of tons of stories from our own lives where, you know, just even a simple childhood friendship breaks and it hurts us. We feel it. The trouble is, when it comes to friendship with God, most of us go on through life never realising that there's been a problem, and that hurt from the broken friendship, we don't realise that it's there. We don't spot that there's a problem, most of us. We don't realise that there's been a breakdown, that something has been lost. We don't feel that sense of a gap. Or if we do, we don't realise that it's friendship with God that we're yearning for. See, either we don't know that we could have had a friendship with God to begin with, but forfeited it, or we don't think there's a problem, and we think God, whoever they are, is probably all right with me. There's a funny bit in the first Crocodile Dundee film where he's asked, he's telling a story about fighting with crocodiles, and the girl that he's with asks him if he was scared of dying. And he says this, I won't put the Aussie accent on, you can just imagine it for yourselves, I'll spare you that. He says, nah, I read the Bible once. You know, God and Jesus and all them apostles, they were all fishermen, just like me. Yep, straight to heaven for Mick Dundee. Yep, me and God, we'd be mates. And sometimes we just walk through life thinking something pretty similar. If there is a God, he's happy with me. That's a problem, isn't it? Because friendship breakdown usually requires the one who's messed up to take a good, hard look in the mirror and face up to what they are and to what they've done before the friendship can be restored. What we learn this week in our Bible overview is that when it comes to friendship with God, although there's been a problem, and there is a problem, and we don't spot it, it's God and not us who makes the move to sort things out, to make friendship available again. But that he does so in such a way as to not let us ignore the original problem, the fundamental issue in the friendship. We left the story off last week with the friendship between God and humanity pretty much in a dire situation. A pretty dire state. Adam and Eve, the first human beings, rejected the wonderful friendship that their Creator God offered them and all his gifts with it. They rejected him and they decided to strike out on their own in Genesis 3. And following on from Genesis 3, things get pretty much worse. Human beings go on in rejecting God. Time and time again, God shows some of them mercy. Some of them seem to come round to realising that they need him. But overall, the picture is a spiral down into worse and worse mess. And whilst God could have simply scrapped the whole thing there and then, he didn't. He would have had every right to just say, well, that's it. Goodbye, world. Goodbye, humanity. Forget the friendship. But he didn't. In Genesis 12, just before our reading, you don't need to look it up, he takes one guy, Abraham, as he's renamed in our passage, and he gets involved in his life and he offers him friendship. And that's our first point, that friendship was sought by God. In the midst of the broken friendship of Genesis 3, friendship was sought by God. God seeks it out. Genesis 17, the passage that we had read to us, is just one of the places where God explains what this friendship is all about. And the key word he uses to describe the friendship is there in verse 4. Behold, my covenant is with you. My covenant. It's a really, really important piece of Bible jargon. A covenant's a little bit like a contract. It's an arrangement that's sort of legally binding in that if you break it, bad news. Bad things happen to people who break covenants. But it's far, far, far more relational than that. It's far more personal. We think of a contract or a business deal when we maybe think of that kind of a legal arrangement. It's far, far more personal than that. It's relational. A covenant is sort of an agreement that establishes and maintains a long-term relationship. And it contains promises and requirements, and trust is at the very heart of it. Actually, the best example of a covenant in our day and age is marriage. That's what kind of a relationship we're talking about. It's legally binding. There are promises and vows and serious things said and promised. Responsibilities and trust right at the heart of it. And it's meant to be long term as well. It's that kind of a relationship. God is pledging himself in that kind of a friendship to Abraham here and to generations of his descendants. Just look at in verse 7, the language that's used. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Then at the end of verse 8, and I will be their God. God's giving himself in this binding, personal, long-term relationship to Abraham and his descendants. And having God as your God is a great thing. A great thing. Did you notice all the gifts that go with God? He says, I will be their God, but that's not the only thing he says. He says, verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And verse 8, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, the land in which you're travelling as an outsider. And all these things, they're meant to echo what God gave to Adam back in the beginning. He gave him a land, he gave him a garden, a great place to live. And he gave him rule over the whole world. Told him to be God's vice president of the world. And here God is saying, Abraham, kings are going to come from you. And he said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's the kind of thing he's promising to Abraham. You see, God is acting here to seek out a friendship that restores what was lost. He's restoring what human beings broke and smashed. And through him, the rest of the world as well. There's that hint there, isn't there? In verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. God's not just got Abraham and his little family in mind, he's got the world in mind. Bringing the whole world back into friendship with him. You see, the thing I want us to notice is how many times the passage emphasises that it's God who does this. It's God who seeks this out. Verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham. God takes the initiative. And verse 6 to 8, just look at how many times he says, I will. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant. Verse 8, I will give to you this land. I will be their God. Time and time again it emphasises what God is going to do. He's the one taking the initiative. He's the one bringing the promises. He's the one who sets the terms of the friendship. He seeks it out. And that's the God of the Bible. That's the God that we meet in the Bible. Now we sometimes talk, especially Christians, it's another piece of jargon that we have. We talk about inviting God into my life. That's all right. That's saying something quite important. But if we're not careful, we almost make it sound like we're the one that did the seeking out of the friendship. And God ought to be pretty pleased that, you know, us in our busyness, we sought him out and decided to be his friend. And God ought to be jolly well pleased to have us on his team. But it's not like that, is it? It wasn't for Abraham. God sought out this relationship. And if we think about it for a minute or two, that's not how friendship with God works. It can't work like that. This is friendship with God we're talking about. This is not between two equals. He sets the terms for the friendship. He's got to make the initiative. He seeks it out. Friendship with God isn't a right, in other words. Isn't something that we can just naturally lay claim to. That belongs to us. So there's nothing in us that could compel God to seek us out. It's not like he needs us. What do we have that God couldn't find elsewhere? That he couldn't just create again? Nothing. He's the creator, we're the creature. If there's ever going to be a relationship between us and God, he's got to do the taking of the initiative. He's got to seek it out. And the Bible tells us that he has. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because he's got to do the seeking out because of our sin as well, because we've rejected him. And actually the context with this is that Abraham has just failed in chapter 16. God had given him some great promises in the earlier chapters, similar to the ones he says here, that he was going to have children and turn into a great nation. And instead of waiting for God to fulfill those promises, he goes ahead in chapter 16 and tries to do it his own way. And he messes up. And there's all sorts of little indications in the language that we're supposed to think of it as a sort of a Genesis 3 moment for Abraham. He fails just like Adam failed. He doesn't listen to God's word. He tries to go about things his own way. And it's to that Abraham that God comes and reconfirms his friendship. Amazing, isn't it? Abraham deserves nothing. In fact, he deserves the opposite. So it's not just that we can't compel God to be friends with us. We ought to repel God by right. Now, we could stay and dig around in this passage for ages. There's lots of great stuff in there. I'm sure you were raising your eyebrows at the circumcision and that kind of thing. If you want to talk about that or ask me what that's all about, then please do so afterwards. I'm not sure I've got the answers, but we can talk about that later. But there's lots more that we need to see in the story as it unfolds, so we can't really stay in this passage. What happens from here on, though, is God starts to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Abraham does have children. He gives him a son, and then from that son he grows him into a large family by the end of the book of Genesis, this first book in the Bible. And then by Exodus, they've grown into a nation, a family with lots of tribes, and they've grown into a sizable nation. Trouble is, by that time, they've had to move to Egypt, not the land that God promises them here, but they're in Egypt. And unfortunately, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, doesn't take a liking to them eventually, and he turns them into slaves. And then he gets involved in the Bible's first attempted genocide, trying to kill off the nation by drowning their baby boys in the Nile. In Exodus, we find that God saves one boy in particular, Moses, and through him saves the entire nation. And where we're going to join them next in Exodus 19, if you turn to page 72 in your Bibles, it's just after God has saved them in dramatic fashion. He's taken them out of Egypt and taken them to a mountain where he's going to constitute them as his people. He's going to establish the friendship. Exodus 19. Let's read verse 1. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So it's friendship offered again, isn't it? That word covenant is there again. God saying, I saved you from Egypt and I brought you to myself. That was the point of it all. Friendship with me. He picked them out from all the nations. The whole earth is mine, but you're going to be my treasured possession, he says to them. But there's a few things that we should notice about this friendship. And that's our second point. That friendship was limited because of sin. Friendship was limited. So verse 2 to 3, the Israelites, they camp around the mountain in front of it, but only Moses goes up to God. Only Moses goes up. Only Moses gets to speak face to face with God. The people, they have to stay put. See, the relationship Abraham had and the relationship that Moses has here is not something that every aspect of it is shared by everybody in the people of Israel. And verse 21 to 25 in Exodus 19 makes it clear why. The Lord said to Moses, Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. In verse 23, and Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. The Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. See, they're near, they're at the foot of the mountain. God is there, God's among them. But they're not allowed to go all the way. Only a few people can do that. Only Moses and a few others go up the mountain and speak to God as representatives of the people. Everyone else is told to stay back. And why? Because there's the danger of death. Verse 21 says, break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. There's a danger of death because, verse 24, the Lord might break out against them. But these are his people. These are his treasured possession. He's just said he wants to bring them to himself. But now he's saying, well, near, but not that near. There's limits. There's limits. It all gets confirmed. Later on in Exodus, God tells them to build a massive tent called a tabernacle. It's a bit like their temple. It's where God is going to make himself known. He's going to be present in the midst of the temple, the tabernacle. And he's going to meet with his people there. But the tabernacle has lots of different zones with different levels of curtains in it. And not everyone can go through every level of curtain. And in fact, the heart of it, the Holy of Holies it's called, the inner tent, no one can go in that. Only one man, the high priest. Leviticus chapter 16 tells us about it. Again, come with me, because it's helpful for you to see this rather than just take my word for it. Page 113. Page 113, it's Leviticus 16, and we'll read from verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place. So he's telling him not to come. Tell him not to come. Why? Well, over the page it says, page 114, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash round his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So you can't enter the presence of God, otherwise you die. Can't enter the presence of God. If you do, you die. Only one man can go in, and he has to enter, and he has to bring the blood of a sacrificed animal. Verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. He's got to go in and take blood, the blood of a dead animal, and present it before God. You see, remember the Garden of Eden? From last week, Adam and Eve kicked out of the presence of God. They're not allowed to go into the sanctuary anymore. Kicked out. And God puts an angel with a flaming sword in front. In other words, saying, you try and come in, and it's death. Because the punishment for sin is death. God can't have unclean near him. People who are marred and soiled with the sin of their own rejection of him. You can't have them near him. Come near God and you get killed. And that's what the tabernacle is a big picture of. Big visual aid saying, look, if you're going to come into God's presence at all, and there's going to be any sort of a friendship, then a substitute has to be made. The payment for sin is death, and that payment has to be paid. And instead of God killing the people, an animal is killed in their place. If friendship was to happen, blood had to be spilt. So the high priest spilt it once a year and went in and represented the people. But the people never went in. And why was that? Well, it was another visual aid saying that really the blood of animals can't do it. Animals can't substitute for people, can they? The definition of a substitute is that, you know, the two are equivalent. They can swap places legitimately. That's what a substitute's for. Substitutes have got to match. I guess that's why, and I've often wondered, but that's why Newcastle United have never got on the phone and, you know, asked me to come and play for them when Michael Owen is injured, which he seems to be all the time. I mean, you know, I've got his pace, obviously. I'm just not quite as good at finishing the ball. And substitutes have got to match. There's going to have to be a human substitute if the real deal is going to be done, isn't it? It's got to be like for like. And presumably a human substitute that doesn't deserve to die in the presence of God himself. Someone perfect who's never sinned. Someone who represents and substitutes for everyone. And dies their death. See, there's real friendship here. Real friendship. But it's limited. And it's limited by God because of sin. Tabernacle was a testimony to the fact that the fundamental issue at the heart of friendship breakdown between God and people had to be dealt with if there was ever going to be a friendship again. If it was ever going to be like it was in the garden again, with the privileges and the responsibilities and the joy, the issue of sin had to be dealt with. The price had to be paid. It's a big sign against that tendency for us to be like Crocodile Dundee, isn't it? And just assume. We can saunter on into the presence of God and he'll say, brilliant, I'm so glad you came. I've been sat here twiddling my thumbs waiting for you. As if there was no problem between us and God. No issues to be worked out. No guilt to be paid for. But, you see, the tabernacle was also testimony to God's commitment to finding that substitute. God's commitment to the friendship happening. He found a way for the Israelites to have a limited friendship with him. And in the tabernacle, he gave us a shadow, a picture, a model of the substitute that he would provide one day. The human substitute, who hadn't ever sinned himself, who died the death that we deserve. In the person of his own son, that's the substitute that God has provided. See, 1 Peter 1 verse 17, you don't need to turn it up, tells us that if we're Christians, we've been ransomed, bought out of slavery with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's the language that Leviticus uses of the kind of sacrifices they had to bring. Had to be spotless. Christ really was spotless. So, as we finish, if there's going to be a friendship with God, then it has to be by his initiative. That's what we've seen with Abraham, haven't we? And it has to be on his terms. And what we've seen with Moses in the tabernacle is that part of those terms are blood has to be spilt. Death has to come. That's the payment for our sin. Our rejection of God. There has to be a basis for forgiveness for what messed up the relationship in the first place. Has to be a substitute if we're going to be friends with God. We've also seen that God is committed to providing that substitute. But you see, this is the important thing for us. It's only on that basis that friendship is possible. And it is possible. So I want all of us to take on board the idea that there really is no point seeking out a friendship with God unless we're going to seek it out on his terms, these terms. Sin has to be dealt with. We've got to take it seriously. If we aren't going to take a long, hard look in the mirror at ourselves and see ourselves for what we really are, then there is no point coming to God and sauntering in as if we've got a right. See, rather, we need to see ourselves for what we are, see our sin for what it is, and realise that the only hope is that we throw ourselves on God's mercy. We beg for forgiveness. If we do that, he's not stingy, and he won't hold it back. He's made it possible. But unless we're serious about sin, then there's no point. You know, that's true whether we're here and we're Christian, and there's ongoing sin in our lives that we're just sort of lackadaisical about. We're quite happy with it. In fact, we're quite fond of it, and we'd quite like to cling on to it. Well, we need to get it confessed. We need to ask God to deal with it, to forgive it. We can't treasure sin in our hearts and take God seriously. But it's also true if we're not a Christian and we're just finding out about these things. You know, that's the hard reality, but it's a wonderful reality too. The hard reality is we need to take our sin seriously. We need to look in the mirror. We need to let the Bible tell us what it is we are like and what it is we deserve. But the wonderful reality is that for people who do that, then there's mercy and there's forgiveness. All the mercy and forgiveness that anyone could ever need, no matter what we've done. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for these wonderful promises that you made to Abraham and for this covenant that you offered him. And all we know, it was undeserved. We know it came from you. We know it was founded on your promises. And Lord, forgive us for the times when we've not taken that on board and we've thought that we have some kind of a right to your goodness and blessing and friendship, when we've thought that you and I can be mates without having to deal with the issues at the heart of friendship with you. Thank you that although sin seems like a massive barrier, it's not something that you can't overcome. And Lord, make us truly grateful for that. Keep us from seeking out a friendship with you that's based on anything else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.